Father in heaven, it is a privilege to come before you, and we know that's only because of the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus, who lived among us, who walked with us, who has given us an example, seeking and fulfilling your desires, your wishes. And Lord, as we look into your scripture now, we ask that you will open each of our hearts to receive the message that you have, that though the text may be familiar, that your teaching will be new and fresh upon our hearts, reaching into the depths of our hearts that are maybe withheld from you or need correction, adjustment, that we might be molded into the image of Jesus. And may you receive all the honor and the glory because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Came across a book a while back that kind of struck me as odd when I first saw the title, and after reading just part of it, I realized what the point was. But the title of that book was something along the lines of, "Good People Are Going to Hell." Hopefully that strikes you as a little bit awkward also. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. I'm picking up in verse 17. I'd like to read through about 24. "And when he was gone forth into the way," that would be Jesus, "there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these I have observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God.'" I'd like to stop there. So when I looked at this book and finally read through it and understood what the author was led to document, that good people are going to hell, I shared it with one of my neighbors who professed to be a Christian, because she also struggled with smoking, pleading with us to pray for her that she would no longer have the desire to smoke, thinking that she could be better, that she would be more good. And I gave her the book to read, and after a day or two, there's a knock on our door, and trembling in front of us was this neighbor who was just shaking. I couldn't read it. I just couldn't get through it. I couldn't read. There's no way good people are going to hell. I tell you, there are some who consider themselves good who will not be in heaven. I pray that there are none in this room who fit that, but certainly we know somebody, and perhaps we are somebody. Do you think of yourself as good? Most of us would say, no, I'm not good. Just like Jesus said, there's none good but our Father in heaven. But in reality, I think it's human nature of us to consider ourselves certainly better than that guy, or compared to those people, I am good. I mean, I won't go around telling people that, but hopefully they see that for themselves. As we were traveling, we just returned from a, and I mean just Friday night, we returned from a two-week trip to South America. And we went to Argentina, we went to Brazil, and we went to Paraguay. And this was under the Missionary Committee, the Foundation Missionary Committee. Just an oversight of the ministries that we serve, and just to make sure that the funds that have been donated and are being sent there are being used wisely, properly. Establish some relationships, reestablish others, and connections. Something that the Lord showed me last time I was in Argentina was rather impressive, and that's they had some 47 churches when I was there last time. It was probably 2018 or something. They have 51 now. Churches that have come from Samuel Froelich, the same Samuel Froelich from which our current churches come. And I know for whatever reason, we don't have a whole lot of association with those churches in Argentina. Whatever. Whether that's good or bad is up to the Lord. But when I realized when I was so impressed with the number of churches that I wasn't even aware existed, and that they were, at least in their own way, serving the Lord to the best of their understanding, I was really excited and thought, you know what, this is part of this Samuel Froelich movement that we are a part of. But I don't hear of these Argentinian churches. Almost never. I am so thankful that they have been built on the same tradition and foundation as us. And I'm thankful that they're pursuing the Lord from what I can see and understand. And then I realized, you know what, I came from Brazil, where I think this last trip we heard that there were 42 churches or something like that, also along similar lines. It came from the Froelich movement. Brazil, Argentina, Paraguay has churches. We have churches in Papua New Guinea, 171 at last count or something. In Papua New Guinea, Ghana has tens of thousands of members. All across Europe, this Froelich movement has been amazing. Yet, with many of these, we no longer have, I mean, Australia and Japan and, I mean, all around the world. But for some reason, we don't have the same bond that we used to have. There's some distancing. And I came to realize, you know what? This cancel culture isn't new. The church has been doing this for years. Now, even setting those all aside, because I don't know the details of those, and there may be some really good reasons that we don't have current relationships with them to any significant degree. But think about North America. Even within our own denomination, we have Eastern Conference and non-Eastern churches. These are among our people, our brothers and sisters. We have family members crossing those lines. We have families even within our churches where there's this canceling. If there's a disagreement, or if there's some kind of a rift that is not repaired, there's separation and a parting rather than a reconciling and a healing. And the idea here is there is none that are good. I kind of see that. In families, in churches, between churches. God's design for his children is the opposite of our natural way. When a husband and wife have a disagreement, and this does happen once in a while, I say that jokingly, of course, because it happens a lot. When this does happen, it's not an option to separate and go our separate ways. Just part and be friends. That's not really an option before the Lord. We find a way to come back together. Even if we don't like each other, we know that we are united. We are one as God has established us. We have to find a way to reconcile and move on. Even if that disagreement continues, to respect each other and love each other enough before the Lord to continue what he has assigned for us to do. That's God's way. Man's way is to just go separate ways and just never heal from that, never reconcile, just let it go under the bridge and it is no more. I could see why Jesus said there is none good but our Heavenly Father. Now, if anyone could make the claim, that would be Jesus. He was good. He was perfect. He didn't have a bad bone within him. Every single cell in his structure was good. He was the epitome until he took our sin upon himself. And he says there is none good but the Father. Now, within each of us is that capability of justifying ourselves in our own eyes, finding the scripture to back up our position and our rightness, and considering ourselves as good and just and righteous. There is none that is good. This young man that came to Jesus interestingly phrased this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I have not received an inheritance from my father or anyone else in my family. Maybe someday. But what must I do to inherit that? Be a son? What do you do? Here he's asking an interesting question. What must I achieve? How must I accomplish this so that I can inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you've grown up among the Jewish people. You know what the rules are. You follow them. He didn't say that. He said, you know what they are, and you probably, I think he assumedly said, and you probably follow them, but you know what they are. And he listed off several. And the hope in this guy's eyes must have just been lighting up, thinking, I've done that. I've done that. I've done that. I've done that. But as he's realizing that, probably part of him is also saying, but wait, I don't know that I've inherited eternal life. That doesn't sound like that's enough. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Every one of these, he stated proudly. And hopefully, probably. And I selected the Mark passage, even though Matthew and Luke also record this event. I've selected this one because of the beginning of this next verse. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, in the New King James it says, and he looked upon him and loved him. The other Gospels do not record that phrasing. But I selected that one because that's a very interesting point. So Jesus pointed out to him, you're not good, I'm not good, none of us are good except the Father. And he gives him this list of commands so he can realize his inadequacy. And when he said, I've accomplished this, then we have record of Jesus fixing his eyes on him, putting his eyes, his attention on this young man who has come to him with this inquiry. And he looked at him and he loved him. And then away from the law, he says, but one thing you lack. You're still missing something. He doesn't disagree with him, though it was probably untrue that he's kept these laws since his youth. He saw this list and the young man's claim to have kept that list and said, that's not enough. You're right. That's not enough. There's one thing you lack. In the eyes of this young man, he probably thought he was pretty good. But I suspect the Lord had already started to work within him. The Spirit was convicting him that he was not as good as he thought, and certainly not good enough, which prompted then the inquiry, what must I do? So as Jesus looks at him and loves him, he said, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, I'm not sure who in this room is called to sell all they have and give it to the poor. It may be you. It may be me. I don't know. That's between you and God. You probably know, the Spirit has probably made you aware, if your riches, whether it's the $5 bill in your pocket or the hoard of wealth in your multiple bank accounts, if your riches are standing in the way of your relationship with God, you probably already know that. We interviewed some caretakers that were newer to CLM, and as they were telling us a story about how they came to be called and accept that call to minister there as caretakers of a home of kids that are in the system, foster kids or whatever, that are in the public system. And they were telling us of how that came to pass. And part of that that almost was glossed right over was they sold all they had so they could come to CLM. And it was just a tiny little statement that they made in the middle of this story. And I don't remember questioning it or anything or getting any more detail, but I thought that was very interesting that they sold everything they had. I mean, sure, they were a younger couple. They didn't have any children yet. I don't know what their retirement account looked like or the houses or anything that they had amassed. I have no idea. I didn't think it mattered. But that they would take that call to sell all that they had so they could go serve the Lord in this capacity, that touched my heart. Thinking about all my friends, my brothers and sisters in North America, and I don't want to do this, but wonder how many of us would do that. For an opportunity to serve God, sell all that we have to go. So there's nothing holding us back, nothing drawing us back, no safety net to which we can return. I don't know if they gave it away to the poor. I don't know what they did with it. Maybe they have it sitting in a bank account. Not the point. But in North America, I'm afraid that you and I rely a little bit too much on our wealth. Let the Lord speak to you. See if this may not be an issue for you. I know for many of us, it probably is. If there's one thing, did he say it in this one or one of the other ones? To be complete, one thing thou lackest. One of the other ones said, if you want to be complete or perfect or mature, they're all translated into English from the same Greek word. If you want to be complete, if you want to be perfect or mature, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have riches in heaven. And a major aspect of this that this young man couldn't probably grasp was this statement of belief. This point of accepting what Jesus said as true and grabbing onto it. Because God doesn't say, I want a portion of you. He doesn't say, I want to just have a little bit of your commitment. No, instead he says, I want all of you. I think it's 1 Corinthians 7:1 that talks about a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. We are dead. We give ourselves up because Jesus gave up his life for us. Now, Jesus, you take everything of me. My life, my death, and everything in between. In North America, we don't do that so much. When is the last time you heard of someone who sold all so they could go into service for the Lord. Yeah, we don't do that. We'll give God a portion, usually a comfortable portion, maybe sometimes an uncomfortable portion, but he doesn't want just that. In fact, he doesn't even just want obedience. He wants our hearts. There's an aspect of agreement in this. He wants us to embrace what he calls us to. He wants us to cling on to the truth that he gives us, that we should sell all we have, put that aside, take up our cross and follow. Not partially, but wholly. And I'm not saying look at my life as an example. I'm a horrible example. And God is speaking to me first, and maybe to some of you. But I beg with you to seriously consider that. Is there something you are holding on to above God? It's easy to decline and say, no, certainly not. But in reality, are you willing to give up everything for him? We've all heard that from the pulpit, from teaching, from all over the place, that is what God requires. But are you? Have you? Or is the world sucking us back in? Is a fear holding on to our lives and our hearts in such a way that we must rely on these things of the world? Seemingly good people are going to hell. In 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In this is goodness. If we can accomplish that, we are good, because it's not our own goodness, it is God's goodness in us. The purity of his love filling us and overflowing into the lives of those around us is good. That doesn't mean that we are good, that means that God's goodness is somehow amazingly being portrayed through me. Who in the world am I to be such a vessel for the Lord? What a humbling privilege. Also, Jeremiah 9. I love this passage. If in your life you only memorize two verses, I would encourage these two. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. I mean, there are some guys in here who are pretty buff. I mean, they show off their guns, and it's pretty impressive. Let him not glory in that. There's some in here who may be very wealthy, abundant wealth, and they kind of like people knowing that. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Anything that we might claim or find our glory in is futile in this life. But let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me, says Jehovah. So I challenge you, do you know God? And this isn't just a simple knowledge of him. Oh yeah, I know of God. No, this is more like an intimate, like the same Hebrew word is used, it's yada, for Adam and Eve. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. This is an intimate knowledge. This is an intimate knowing. Do you know God? I'm not asking if you know Scripture. There's value in that because it points to him. It helps us understand him and it helps us understand our own hearts. But do you know God? And of course, that follows up within Matthew 7. A very uncomfortable passage. In verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But Lord, I did miracles in your name. So many people were impressed by these really cool things that I did. I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did this. And the Lord says, but I never knew you. If we assess and critique ourselves and look at our hearts through the lens of God, and we do not see love, there is no goodness in us. If we are not seeking after God and his heart and his character, then we do not know God. And we do not understand God. And if he gets to the point where we try to defend ourselves before him and say, but I did this and this and this and this for you. And he says, I never knew you. We will not have a leg to stand on before him. There will be no goodness for him to hold on to latch on to. Unless he sees himself in us, there is nothing of value there. I'm not suggesting that we'd be better, more gooder. I'm not suggesting that. But rather allowing God to be good through us, in us, in spite of us. It's not a try harder, but a give up more is what this message is supposed to be. Allow God to be God. His spirit lives within you and me. And his character wants to be displayed if you don't stand in the way. And his character is good because he is good and righteous and true. God wants us to grasp onto this truth of acknowledging our goodlessness. Wow. It's a word now. Embracing that and accepting that and agreeing with that, kind of like in the court of law. When you go into court and you're standing before the judge and they say we caught you shoplifting or something, and you're denying, I'm not guilty. We have it on video. We've seen it. It's you. There's no question. Okay, you got me. That's not the kind of agreement that it's looking for. But rather an agreement of coming into an understanding of the depths of what has happened, or the depths of the meaning of what is being taught or presented. That's tied also to confession. And God wants us to confess with our mouth and with our heart what he tells us. He wants us to believe it and then allow it to come back out of us through our mouth and through our actions as evidenced by our heart. And this transformation can only happen by him. And it's not in a vacuum because he still gives us the will to decline and to resist. But that's not his intent. His intent is to mold us into that image of Jesus, the perfection of servant, of child, of son of God. And his process in that is ongoing and can be sped up even more if we quit resisting and fighting back. But instead to agree, to come into that agreement, that confession, acceptance of what he said is true. How often does the New Testament teach us about the importance of faith? In John 6, when they came to Jesus and said, what must we do? He said, believe. No, wait. What's the list? Where's the list of things that I have to do? And Jesus said, believe. No, that's too easy. They didn't. I'm imagining this argument in their minds. But that's how we are, though. We work better with a list. But Jesus said, and the Father has said, just believe. If you truly believe, if you truly accept, if you truly confess that what he says is truth, it will impact your life and change you until you resist again. I'd say permanently, and that's true too. But it still will allow us to resist and to hold back to our detriment, certainly not to his. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's an intertwining of those two things, a belief and a confession. That which comes in is then coming out, and they can't be separated. Similar to 1 John 1:9. Most of us learn this verse in Sunday school. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are some who look at this verse and say, oh, this is for unbelievers. This is when they convert. But if you look in the context, it's talking to believers. And he's probably not jumping out of context to come back then into context, the verse before and the verse after. This is talking to you and me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we come into agreement with our sins, acknowledging that we are not good, that the only good comes from Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A final thought before a challenge. This moment when Jesus looked at him and loved him, again, I selected this passage specifically because of that phrasing. It's a challenge to me, and I hope to you also, that rather than, and it was mentioned earlier today, either in the class or in the sermon, of when we greet one another, how are you doing? Fine. How are you? Fine. That's just about the end of the discussion. But look at people and love them. Allow your attention to stop for a moment in time and look at the person God has placed in the path in front of you. It's not by accident they're there. God has intentionally put them there to communicate with you. Look at them and love them. And don't just look, and certainly don't be judgmental in your looking. Don't analyze them and critique them, but rather look at their heart. They are just like you. I travel all over this world, and people are the same. The enemy is the same. The temptations are the same. The struggles are the same. We're all the same. look at them and love them. Knowing that the things that they are dealing with are probably very similar to what you're dealing with. Look at them and love them. So some might be here today who have not yet surrendered to the truth of God's word, to his invitation that has been proclaimed in your life many times over. There may be some of you. And I don't know why you resist. I think it's probably because of rebellion, a rebellious heart. You're saying, well, I don't quite believe, or I'm not quite convinced. Yeah, you know what's right. You know the right path. I don't doubt that for a second. You can claim whatever you want. It doesn't matter. But I am certain that God has made very clear to you, and you know what the right way is. It is rebellion. You are choosing to turn against God. Stop it, please. Give up to God. We have a room full of witnesses that will say his way is so far superior to anything this world has to offer. Delay benefits you in no way at all. God's way is great. So I challenge you again. Please reconsider. There are people who are praying for you, who love you, who want you on this same path for your benefit. And you will benefit. There are some here who are believers, baptized. They have been members of this church for many, many, many years. And you think you are doing well. You think you, in the back of your mind, somehow are good. I think that's our tendency. And I'm here to warn you, what Jesus told this young man, there's none good. Do not lean on your goodness. Do not lean on your achievements, your past, or even the promised future. Do not lean on anything that has to do with you, career, bank account, even family. Lean on the Lord alone. So if you're one of these believers who has been struggling with putting something before God and not fully participating in what he has challenged you to do, I plead with you to reconsider. Stop resisting him. Give it all up. If you have to give it away, if he makes clear to you that that is the problem, give it up. Whatever it is, whether it's the finances, the friends, the whatever, let it go and let God do what he wants to in you and through you. The same is true. God's way is best. It's not God's way on Sunday mornings and then my way the rest of the week. That's not God's design for his children. For his offspring, he has a path of significance, impacting individuals, possibly the world, possibly your community, touching lives, because he wants to work through you and I, as broken and fragile as we are, if we let him. And there are some here who have been walking with the Lord for many, many, many years, decades. And as you see the end of your days approaching, there may be some question in there as to, has my life been worth it? Have I been able to do everything that I should do? It's not too late to change that. Even if you're totally incapacitated, but still have some capabilities in your mind, pray. If you can't think of anyone for whom to pray, please pray for me. Boy, do I need prayer. I have so many failures and insecurities, and the Lord calls me to responsibilities, some significant responsibilities, and I am not equipped except by what he gives me. So pray for me, that I get out of the way so he can be properly utilized, that he might bless more in spite of me. But I truthfully know that there are many around you that God has placed in your life for whom you can and should be praying on a regular basis. And don't wait until you get to that point in your life. Look at people and love them. And see the need that they have, the challenges that they face. Feel their heart and the grief that they may be carrying. Pray for them. And even be bold enough to pray with them. There is nothing greater in this life than that which affects the life to come. Our days here are very short. They're almost over. May they be used to God's honor and glory and not to our own, however we may imagine those to be. May God bless his word.